For those of you who might not be familiar with our series, we are looking at an infallible forecast. And it's all based on the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Now, you don't have to turn there because we're not going there today. We're going a little farther today. But this is our series. We live in a day when all kinds of people make all kinds of forecasts, and most of them turn out to be false or flawed at best. But we have an infallible forecast of God's plan of the ages. It involves 470 years, and it involves the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. Those are the starting points for God's program of the ages. And his plan will be carried out. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is controlled by the one who controls all things. And so consequently, you can rest assured that what God says, he will do. We take him at his word indeed. And we are going to look at the last prophecy in the book of Daniel today. It is chapters 10 through 12, and if you are looking at your bulletin, you have the outline. We're not even going to go into chapter 10 today, but what I want you to understand is that those three chapters in the book of Daniel are all one prophecy, and so in consequence, there is a tremendous amount of information given to us here, much of it, not all, but much of it is past history for you and me. It was all future for Daniel when he received these words from the Lord. But for you and for me, most of those three chapters is history. Not all, but most. Because in those three chapters are detailed the outworking of the first 483 years. And then there's a gap in time. Those of you who've been with us through the series are aware that there's a gap between the end of the 483rd year and the beginning of year 484, the last 7 years. And the reason there's a gap is because God had a program for you and me. We're the gap. We're the church. But it doesn't have, the church has nothing specifically to do with the Jewish people, with God's program for them, or with the city of Jerusalem. But he has graciously allowed us to see what that program is. But the gap is not going to go on forever. At some point in time, it could be today, but at some point in time, the last 7 years of God's program is going to begin. And that's basically what we want to look at today. Now, you have noticed that I titled the message, Michael Rising, because I find that a thrilling statement in the first verse of chapter 12. That's not where we're starting, but it is a marvelous truth that the archangel of God, Michael, and I submit to you that there can only be one archangel. There can be mighty angels, and there are. The Bible informs us so. But there can only be one archangel, and that archangel is Michael. And he stands up for the nation of Israel. He has been specifically appointed by the Lord to be their defender. And when he arises, the end of all things, the end of God's program, is at hand. There's not much time left. And we'll hope to explain at least some of that today. Now, I want you to understand that our series is not going to end with the end of the book of Daniel. I'm going to take you to the book of Ezekiel, and then we'll go to the New Testament and look at some further truth, further revelation that's been given to us about God's infallible forecast. But the theme for the message today is that the archangel Michael will arise in defense of Israel. He will arise. And that's a certainty. doesn't look, you look around the world today, and Israel doesn't have very many friends around the world. And yet, God is watching over and performing His promises to the nation of Israel. And what we're looking at here in this list of the 470 years is God's promise to the nation of Israel. The first thing, however, we want to back up into chapter 11 of Daniel and pick up the text at verse 35. The Antichrist will rise and fall in the last days. The Antichrist will rise and fall. I think I may have mentioned this last week. I'll bring it up again. Depending on where you want to start Adolf Hitler's thousand-year Reich, if you want to start it as early as 1935, he had 10 years out of a thousand that he predicted. The Antichrist has even less. The Antichrist only has 7 years, and of those, only 3.5, the last half, are he at the pinnacle of his power. So the Antichrist's rise and fall happens in what, in just in terms of earthly world history, is a very brief period of time. Now, I'm a history buff, as many of my friends are aware, my wife is aware, and you know, we could go back in chapter 11 and just look at the historical data. I might just say to you in passing that chapter 11, in particular, the book of Daniel, is why unbelievers insist that this couldn't be prophecy, because it's too historically accurate. It had to have been written after the events took place, because nobody could predict anything as detailed historically as what you have. And I would love to go through that with you, but time and my wife won't permit us to do so. Our point, however, is this. These aren't Daniel's thoughts or words. They're God's words. They're God's words, and Daniel was the recorder of them. And it wasn't Daniel predicting anything. It was God telling Daniel what was going to happen. And as I said earlier, he told Daniel well in advance of these events. But for you and for me, most of them are history. But at verse 35 of chapter 11, I'm going to direct your attention to something that points us to what is yet future even for us. It says, "And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure." And yes, that's referring to Jewish people who have recognized the truth of God's word, even the truth with regard to Jesus as the Messiah. And some of them will fall. And they did, and they are continuing to do so for their testimony, until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Then the king will do as he pleases. When? In the time appointed. When's that? The end time. At the end of time. The end of what time? The time that God has predicted for the Jews and Jerusalem. Daniel's 70 weeks, as we call them. And so, then the king, what king? The king that is going to arise. Last week we made reference to him as the beast, because that's one of the titles that is given to him. But you and I are more familiar with the term Antichrist, so I'm going to keep using that terminology. Then the king, the Antichrist, will do as he pleases. And here is the first, well, verses 35 through 39, if you're taking notes. His prosperity. When he first comes to power, he's going to prosper. And we read in further revelation that's given to us, the whole world will wonder after the Antichrist. Who is like unto the beast? Who is like the Antichrist? Who can make war against him? Isn't he wonderful? And you go to the book of Revelation, the very first seal that our risen Lord breaks to unfold these events reveals a rider on a white horse going forth conquering and to conquer. That's how the Antichrist will first appear. He's the rider on the white horse. He's got the white hat. He's the one everyone's been looking for. And he is, because so many are looking for a world dictator who's going to solve all our problems. And here he comes, and he will prosper. And that's what the text says. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Now, if you want to call God's plan of the ages the decree, that's all right with me. That's what it's called right here in Daniel 11, verse 36. But our point here is just simply this, that God is in control. The Antichrist is not in control. He thinks he is, and he controls under God's program and at the devil's instigation. He controls the people of this world, at least to some degree, as we will see in a moment. Nevertheless, even in his prosperity, there's going to be an end, because God has decreed that the indignation will only last so long. But until that time, he prospers. Verse 37, and he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. People have tried to read a lot into verse 37 about his desire for women, etc., etc. It just means what it says. He is not influenced by women. Have a lot of leaders over the years been influenced by women? Sure have. Read your Bible. Go back, and my wife has been reading about Samson lately. You reckon Samson was influenced by women all along? What a dolt! In many respects, actually, you know, the Bible says Samson was a great man of God. You can read about him in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament. But he was like an ox to the slaughter. As far as women were concerned. Nor is Samson, that's a great example from the Old Testament, but you can look through human history and you find great leaders over the years have been influenced by women. I'm sorry, I keep going back to the Romans because I read a lot about them. Can I tell you another one influenced a great deal by women? His name was Julius Caesar. Have you ever heard of Cleopatra? There was an influence there. It changed history. But not this guy. Not the Antichrist. He is not going to be influenced by women, and he is not going to be influenced by the gods his fathers worship. He exalts himself above them all. Verse 38, but instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures, and he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. This, in other words, it's this god that he secretly worships. Now, who is and what is this god? I don't know. But he worships the god of fortresses. Is it simply another way of saying that he is a Satan worshiper? May well be. It may be just that simple. But in any event, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. So he is going to go forth conquering and to conquer. He is the Antichrist. He is going to substitute himself for your Savior and mine. And then, we've looked at his prosperity. We want to look, secondly, at his rampage. His rampage, beginning at verse 40. And at the end time, notice how many references here to the end time. We haven't got to the end of the end time references yet. But at the end time, this is not something that we've seen yet. It's coming. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries and overflow them and pass through. Now, the he here is the Antichrist, not the king of the north. But the Antichrist will enter many countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land. That's a reference to the nation of Israel. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Now, what does that mean? It means what it says. Those particular nations, you may not know them as such today. You may know them, for example, as Jordan. You may know them as Syria, other places in the Middle East. But those countries will be delivered out of his hand. He won't conquer them, but he will gain control over the hidden... verse 42. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. What do we read elsewhere in the scriptures? Who can make war against the beast? This guy is empowered by the devil to overcome all these people. And he will, we read now in verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. And let me pause here before we finish the verse and finish the thought. Between what seas? Well, there are three that the Bible mentions with regard to the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. One is the Sea of Galilee. The other is the Dead Sea. There's a third, the Mediterranean, the Great Sea, as it is often called. And so, in that triangle, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion, and yet, we move now from a triangle to, have I got the right word, math people, trapezoid? Is that a four-sided figure? It's not technically a rectangle. Anyway, we've got a fourth corner here. It is the holy mountain, the mountain on which Jerusalem sits. And so, if you can picture this rectangular type thing, he is in the middle of these four corners, if you will. Now, where does that put him? Well, where it puts him is in the valley of Esdraelon. It puts him at Megiddo. And we read in the book of Revelation that the devil and his demons summon everybody to a final conflict centered on Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo. And that's where he pitches the tents of his royal pavilion, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. He's going to come to his end. And so, despite this rampage of warfare and slaughter throughout the Eastern Mediterranean world, it's not going to avail him anything. He's going to come to his end and no one will help him. And many of you here have heard me say this before. The devil is the one who's empowering him, urging him on, etc. But when the devil has got everything out of you that he wants, he dumps you like a sack of potatoes. He leaves everybody that way. I love to go back to the illustration from the opening chapters of the Bible. The devil used the serpent to deceive Eve. And when the guilty parties are confronted by the Lord and asked for an explanation, why doesn't the serpent say anything? Well, number one, because snakes don't talk. But number two, it's because the one who talked through the serpent had left him. He'd gotten what he wanted out of the serpent and departed. So anytime you get tempted to think that if you serve the devil, he'll reward you, that's how he rewards everybody. The devil is always in it for himself and himself alone. And so, when it comes to the end, the Antichrist is going to find no one to assist him. You go to the end of the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. The Antichrist and his false prophet are taken alive and thrown into the lake of fire. And by the way, the devil isn't there yet, but he's headed there. And those who served him end up in abandonment and torment. Well, the Antichrist will rise and fall in the last days. The Archangel Michael will arise. That's what we're looking at now, chapter 12, and just the first four verses. But these are each a stop that we want to make. So for the sake of those who take notes, let me give you the four stops. It's the four verses. Stop one is the Great Tribulation, verse 1. Stop two is the two resurrections, verse 2. Our third stop is the shining stars, verse 3. And our fourth stop, verse 4, the sealed book. The shining stars, and then the sealed book. Well, let's take a look at this truth proclaimed in these four verses, that the righteous will rise to glory in the last days. They will rise to glory in the last days. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. At what time? At the time that the midpoint of that seven-year period has arrived, when the Antichrist begins his obsessive persecution of the Jewish people. Remember, this is all about the Jewish people in Jerusalem. He will scatter the Jewish people. We talked about that in an earlier lesson in this series, an earlier message. But a reminder that when he sets up the image of himself in the temple at Jerusalem and demands that everyone worship, our Lord said, when you see that, and he referred us to the book of Daniel in that particular instance, Jesus said, read about it in Matthew 24 or in Mark chapter 13. He said, when you see that happening, if you're a Jew, flee to the mountains. Run. Don't even go back to get a coat out of your house. Don't stop for anything. Run for your life. Because then, as we're about to see, Jesus almost quotes verse 1 here in Daniel chapter 12. It is a time of tribulation. Jesus calls it in the Greek text, mega tribulation. Nothing like this has ever happened before, nor will it ever happen again. It's unprecedented. But we haven't finished with Michael yet. Michael rises to defend the nation of Israel. And he does so. But it is the conquering king's return that will put an end to all of this. But Michael rises. He is the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. What people? The Jewish people, Daniel's people. He's not the special guardian of Washington, D.C. I begin to think there isn't anybody guarding Washington, D.C. these days. But anyway, he's not the guardian of D.C. He's not the guardian of Moscow or name what city you will. It's Jerusalem, and it's the Jewish people. And he will rise up. And when he does, the end of God's program is in sight. Rest of verse 1. And there will be a time of distress, such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And I pause here because in Daniel, the focus is on the nation, the Jewish people. But Jesus broadens this in his sermon. We sometimes call it that, the Olivet Discourse. He broadens that. He says, it's not just the nation of Israel. Nothing like this has happened since the world began. The world, the whole planet, has never seen anything like what is going to occur at this time. From the midpoint of the 7 years to the very end, there is going to be such a great tribulation, so many world-shattering events, physical events, that if he had not cut the day short, no life would be left. All humanity would disappear if he did not come and shorten the days. In any event, back to Daniel 12 and verse 1. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Now, this is a great truth that is reiterated in Romans chapter 11. In fact, Romans 9 through 11 is an outline for us of God's program for the nation of Israel. And at the, not at the very end, but close to the end of the 11th chapter, through the Apostle Paul, the Lord says, and so all Israel will be saved. And they will. Everyone whose name is found written in the book. Now, I wonder what book that might be. Well, I think it's the same book that your name is written in as well. You know, again, old song, there's a new name written down in glory and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Well, we could pick that hymn apart if we wanted to, but we don't want to. It's a good hymn, and it's a good reminder that it's the book of life in which our names have to be written. And you go to Old Testament, as we are right now, or you go to the New Testament. In fact, you go to Revelation chapter 20, and it's the judgment of the unsaved dead in Revelation chapter 20. And their deeds are written in books, and their deeds are recounted. But what does the Scripture say? If anyone's name was not found written in the book, singular, the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, where the Antichrist and the false prophet have been for 1,000 years, and where Satan has been resting for however much time between the great white throne and Satan's demise. But Satan is thrown into the lake of fire as well. So here Daniel has a wonderful word of promise. Everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. And then the two resurrections, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, I want to say this. If this was the only revelation we had, we could come to the conclusion that there's one resurrection with two aspects to it. In other words, everybody's raised together. A lot of groups teach this. In fact, it's probably the most popular view in Christendom today. But we do have more revelation than this. Jesus, and you can read this in John's Gospel, Jesus said there is a resurrection unto life, there's a resurrection unto condemnation. And although he does not tell us how much time exists between those two resurrections, he makes it quite clear that there are two separate resurrections. But that's not the only revelation we have. We have further revelation about a first resurrection and a second resurrection. All the righteous are raised at the time of the end of the first resurrection. And then, if you take him at his word indeed, there's a 1,000-year period between the first and the second resurrection. So, not trying to get into all the details of that here, just simply to say that many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. And why is it many? Because the many are to everlasting life. But then the others, and there are many of them as well, to everlasting disgrace and contempt. And so, we have a prediction of resurrection. What about, as Daniel is recording these prophecies, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have all died physically. And David the king and Solomon, they're all gone. Are they not going to see the joy of the return of the Messiah and the victory that he has won? Sure they are. They're going to return. They're going to be raised from the dead. And they will enjoy this wondrous kingdom. But they'll enjoy it in resurrection, glorified bodies. And you say, and I know I've been over this before, but it bears repetition, I think. You say, well, what about me? What about us? Isn't there anything here for me? Yes, there is. There is. My Bible says, with regard to the resurrection of church-age saints, it says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Is the Lord returning to the earth? Bible says that he is. Where are you going to be? Well, if he's here, I'm going to be with him. So will you. So will you. But why aren't we told more about it here? Because it's not about us. It's not about us. It's about the Jews and Jerusalem. And I'm not a Jew, and I don't live in Jerusalem. And so, and yes, all these things, all the righteous are going to enjoy these things. But this that we're looking at right now is not primarily about us. God has a program for all his righteous ones. And trying to keep an eye on the time, can I use this example? We live in a day when a person is saved, doesn't matter how old or how young they may be, but a person is saved and the Bible says he gives spiritual gifts to every one of his children. Are your gifts like mine? Probably not. Are my gifts like yours? In many cases, they're not. Are they still important? Yes, they are. The point here is that God has a program for all his righteous people. And if it's not the same for one group as another, I hope I'm not misusing this, but I really want to get your attention. If his purpose for one group is not the same as another group, who cares? He's got a purpose for us. He's got wonders for us forever. Who cares if he's got something different for another group? It shouldn't matter to us at all. I tell you, beloved, the longer I'm alive, I realize that I'm on my way to heaven and nothing is going to change that. And the worst that happens to me here on earth is better than I deserve. So why should I fuss and envy other believers down through the ages? God, we talked in the earlier hour a little bit about Samson. Sheila's been sharing a lot with me about Samson. Am I envious of Samson? He did some terrific things. The Spirit of God came upon him and he pulled gates apart and carried them up to the top of mountains. He killed lions with his bare hands. Am I envious of Samson? No, I'm not. I never expect to do that. I hope I never have to try and kill a lion with my bare hands. But my point is, I don't envy Samson. I admire the man. God used him. And yes, I know he was, in many respects, a dolt. But honestly, do I envy David the king? No, I don't. He was a great man of God. He's going to be, I believe, under his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, I think he's going to rule the nation of Israel in the kingdom to come. Not everyone agrees with me. I could be wrong, but I think that's what the Bible indicates. But the point is, I don't envy him ruling over the nation of Israel in the age to come. God has blessed me immensely, and he's blessed you immensely too if you're born again through faith in him. So, two resurrections. Verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever, unto the age of the ages. Those who have insight. Now, again, this is primarily focused on believing Jews. But there's an application to all of us. Do you have some insight? If you're born again, you have enough insight into the Word of God to know how to be saved. And God accepted your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to shine like the stars of heaven forever. Forever. And then finally, verse 4, the sealed book. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. You know, some of the old scholars predicted. They didn't even see all of this, but they predicted, these old scholars, that during this time, there would be a lot of increase in the speed of travel. People would travel rapidly back and forth, and that there'd be an increase of knowledge. People would know much more than they did in ages past. And it's become, even among our good friends, theologically speaking, it's become popular to say, well, it really doesn't mean all that. Really? Who said? Well, in other words, why doesn't it mean that? I can't get an answer on that question, but I got a lot of people saying, well, it really doesn't mean that. I wonder what it does mean if it doesn't mean that. In any event, well, they do bring forward an answer. Personally, I don't find it satisfactory. I would like to suggest to you that a lot of the old guys were right all along, that we... that an indication that the last days are upon us is the fact that people travel so rapidly today. You know, it's the rapid transit, if I can call it that, is a problem to us because, you know, you get an outbreak of disease on the other side of the world, and guess what? It pops up next door. And how did that happen? Because somebody over on the other side of the world got on a plane and came here. And so it's like a billiard ball on a table. It's bouncing back and forth all over the place. And why is that? Well, in days gone by, somebody on the other side of the world would have to get on a ship and get here weeks, maybe even months later. And if they had a fatal disease, they'd probably never get here. And so, the point is, yes, we do have rapid travel today, and we have much increase in knowledge, and some of it's good, and some of it, as I like to say, We end up educated beyond our intelligence. And so here we live in these days. I think this is an indication that these are the last days. The other indication is that he is to conceal these words and seal up the book until the end time. And we have people who, and there are many good books out there on the book of Daniel, and they're expounding these things. And you never heard about this until, I'm just going to put it roughly 200 years ago. Even that's a stretch. But I'll say 150 years ago, people began to understand what Daniel was talking about. Why? Because it's the end time. It's the end time. And so, in consequence, we are living in that time. We have an infallible forecast, and it's all right here in the book. And frankly, it's not that difficult to understand. It's not that difficult to understand. Michael is going to rise in defense of Israel and the Jewish people, and when he does, we're almost at the end.